The book of Revelation, chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. And the rest of men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. I could not be more happy. We return to the very heart of our faith, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And there can be no more important contemplation for a life than, who is Jesus Christ? And he is marvelously and gloriously displayed to our view here. In recent days in our own family worship, we have been studying the Gospels and have been impressed anew, not just who is our Jesus, but who is like unto our Jesus, so powerful in his works, so wise and so profound in his utterance, full of compassion, so that he is willing to help, full of the divine potency, so that he is able to help, a fully sufficient Jesus bringing with him a fully sufficient salvation. We return to him now. So after the heat of the eastern sky and its barren deserts and an equally barren moral landscape in the west, the vision opens up to the descent of the covenant angel. But one thing to consider as we get into the first verse of Chapter 10. Remember that the gross apostasy that is described at the end of chapter 9 had proven resistant to all of the efforts of men to reform and rehabilitate it. Man has shown himself powerless in the face of this sin. And so this angel comes down. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. You remember last week I gave you just a brief prima facie case that this is indeed the Lord Jesus. Just remember this ascription to him of the title angel is not unique to this particular passage. In chapter 7, we saw one that was described as another angel rising from the east and sealing the elect of God with the seal of God. And if you remember our exposition, there can be little doubt that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 8, we saw another angel clothed with a priestly ministry. The prayers of God at the golden altar were seen as ascending up out of his hands and were acceptable. This can indeed be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we take up chapter 10 here, we see not only the title, but many of the descriptions have already been attributed directly to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book. The feet of fire, the face that is like the sun, the rainbow that surrounds the divine throne. All of these have been familiar images, and there will be more as the chapter continues. So I wanted to take the time to go very carefully through this, because as I said, and children, I hope that you'll remember, there is no more important question than who is Jesus Christ and how can I know him? It's not very many words, but he is very richly displayed to our view here if we take the time. So let us go phrase by phrase with John. John says, "And I saw." You will remember that John is not just a spectator to this vision, but he is a participant. And what he does in the vision is important. It's significant. And if I might say so, I anticipate myself just a little bit, but at the time of the Reformation, the apostolical men, the men like John, who believed his doctrine and walked in his practice, those same apostolical men saw in the Reformation the descent of the angel of the covenant, that it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who had come down with the book of God open in his hand, preaching and proclaiming the gospel anew to apostate Europe, and from there to the rest of the world. But it was only the apostolical men that had the eyes to see it. And if I might say so, from that time to the present time, the apostolical men still see it in that great time and period of history, and look for it again. Our deliverance is not going to be by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit and the descent of the angel of the covenant. So what did John see? Remember that John has just seen the four destroying angels freed from their captivity, if you will, at the Euphrates, and they have gone on in destruction. Constantinople has fallen. So having viewed those four, John sees another, one that is described as mighty and descending from heaven. So this is not one that was bound up at Euphrates. This is one that is descending from heaven. A great many interpreters have always had the trouble with the description of Christ as an angel, because they can think of nothing other than the class of being that we call an angel. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is not that. He is true God of very God. And he took to himself a human, but as Hebrews expressly teaches us, not an angelic nature, a human nature. So he is God and man, two natures, now in one person forever. So why call him an angel? You should know that the title angel does not necessarily refer to a class of being. It is, in its first instance, a functional title. It's a job. An angel is a messenger. Now, because that class of heavenly intelligences was seen so frequently in the history of redemption carrying messages, they have received the title angels. And that's fine. That's what we call them. That's good. The scriptures call them that. But when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Logos of God, the essential Word of God, and to whom, throughout all of the scriptures, revelation is immediately attributed. He is the angel par excellence, the messenger of God who has no peer and no equal. So we shouldn't be surprised to find in the Old Testament this title attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. I take you back to some of our former studies at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. So who is it that appears to Moses here in the midst of the bush? One that is described as the angel of the Lord. The messenger of the Lord, if you will. And so we're left wondering, well, who is this messenger? And is it one of the angelic heavenly beings or some other? But then notice verse 4, and when the Lord saw that he, that is Moses, turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. So it was the angel of the Lord that meets with him, but this angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, is also the Lord himself and very God. And then he addresses Moses in verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So notice here that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the bush, verse 2. And Moses hides his face because he's afraid to look upon God. So, it's very interesting. This is really not different than the Logos title that is given to him in the first chapter of John. But a messenger of God who is also God himself. And now flip forward with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, prophecy concerning the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sending of his forerunner, John. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, the angel of the covenant in Hebrew, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So I hope that this is enough to And of course, you know that Exodus chapter 3 is not the only time that this angel of the Lord, who is also the Lord himself, appears in the Old Testament. I hope that you can see that this title of angel is not inappropriately applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Really quite the opposite. It is perhaps properly applied only to him, and improperly and secondarily to everyone else that receives the title. They are all subordinate messengers, secondary messengers. He is the messenger, the angel. One other objection has come from interpreters. They get nervous because he is called another angel, which makes it sound like he has a certain sort of equality with the others that we have just seen, say the four destroying angels at the Euphrates. But if we remember that this is not primarily an essential title, but rather a functional title, all of this really begins because he is indeed likened unto them in function. They perform a similar function. So, just really quickly, in this book, in Revelation chapter 5, we did see what we would call essential angels. Angelic beings that are a class of being. You remember that they were portrayed as being innumerable, and they were all together praising God. But you'll remember in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we saw the angels of the churches, which were not angels at all with respect to being. They were angels in function, the ministers or the messengers of the churches. You remember this? So there would be nothing inappropriate in likening Christ to these others with respect to function, even though he transcends them in function and infinitely transcends them with respect to being. There is that similarity of function. And as I've already pointed out, this title of angel has already been clearly applied to Christ in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 8. We see this particular angel performing functions that not even the angelic beings of heaven can perform. They cannot mediate our worship. Only the Savior Christ can do that. And now we come to the description of the angel that is very much borrowed from chapter 1, and then some things from some other places. First of all, we see that this angel is described as mighty. Iskuron in the Greek. In this passage, it's an adjective. The angel is mighty. But if you flip back to Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, this is an attribute that is applied to Christ as the heavenly host worship him. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength. The Greek word for strength there is iskun. They're a noun form, whereas we have it in the adjectival form in chapter 10. But strength is ascribed to him in his praise, and honor, and glory, and blessing. I anticipate myself, but this might is very important. We'll develop this more at a later time. But when the covenant angel descends, remember that all of the other efforts at reform had failed. And so everything depends upon his might, his power, his ability to do what no man and what no collection of men, what no historical movement could do. He comes, he descends, mighty to save and to change the course of the whole world, and change the course of the world that he did. And in a most amazing way, just as he did it in the apostolic age, he did it through the foolishness of preaching. The book is opened, The word is declared, and the world changes. So he is mighty indeed, mighty to save his children, mighty to judge his enemies. And we'll see that might displayed before us. Part of it is symbolized by the fact that he puts one foot upon the land and one foot upon the sea. This is the image of one that is staking his claim. And when you think about the globe, part of it is what? Land, and part of it is sea. And the angel of the covenant is saying, it is all mine. Certainly a declaration of might, power, and sovereignty. And one final thing to consider in this description. Our Lord is described as coming down from heaven. Now we know that with respect to his human nature, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's hard to know exactly what that means, because of course God is a spirit and he doesn't have hands. It's an image of power. It's if a king wanted to honor you and invest you with dignity like unto his own, he would seat you at his right hand. And so this is, you remember the Lord Jesus, when he taught this didactically, said all power had been invested in him in heaven and on earth. But we know that his body ascended where? Into heaven. I don't know where that is. But his body is someplace else. Not here. Not on this planet. His body did not return to this planet in the Reformation. The image of coming down when it's ascribed to God in the scriptures is not an image of local transportation like he was a few minutes ago on high, and now he has come down. It is the image that he is getting ready to act powerfully in this world's realm. It's almost as if he has been absent. He's not been absent, but as if he's been absent, and now he is going to descend to do some mighty work. So the language in Scripture of God coming down is him bearing his mighty arm and changing the course of history. And so we leave the description of our Lord Jesus Christ there, already quite rich. And already there is plenty for us to consider about our Lord Jesus Christ. And I must say that I don't have any... everybody likes practical preaching, and so do I, about if you find yourself in a fix, do this thing or do that thing, and so on. I don't have anything like that for you tonight. Just the practice of the contemplation of Jesus Christ and his divine beauty. Because there is none like unto our Jesus. Our doctrine tonight is that Jesus Christ is the angel, that is, the prophet of the church, par excellence. And he so far excels all the other messengers of the churches that they are nothing in comparison to him. And as I mentioned, this title of angel or messenger, so far from excluding Christ, really belongs to him in a peculiar sense. And when we move this into systematic categories, what do we usually say? But Christ is a prophet, priest, and king, and this angelic office pertains to his prophetic role that he discharges in mediation. So some things to consider here concerning the greatness and the goodness of our Jesus. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all knowledge. And when I say all, I exclude none. If there is any knowledge that any rational being possesses, he is the source of it. In that sense, he is the great light that has illuminated the world. When we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his divine being, in him is all that there is to know. So he properly says that he is the truth. He's not speaking figuratively or metaphorically. all that there is to know is in him. And when you consider his knowledge, we say that he's omniscient. He knows all things. That knowledge is composed of two things and only two things that are comprehensive and include all things within them. He knows himself, the knowledge of the divine being, and he knows himself perfectly. That is, he knows himself exhaustively. And the only other thing that there is to be known is the knowledge of his will, which is still pretty much just knowing himself. But if he has a knowledge of his will, then he knows his decree, which is creation and providence. You've heard me say before, the Lord Jesus Christ in his divine nature doesn't look at created reality and study it. We don't say he's omniscient because he looks at it, he studies it, and he knows it in that way. He knows his decree, and it is what he has decreed it to be. So in knowing himself and knowing himself perfectly, he knows all. All truth is in our Jesus. And there's not a single truth to be found outside of him. All truth is in him. A couple of things. It's very interesting what is said of the Holy Spirit certainly applies to Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:10. Says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So, of course, what I have just said about the Son would also apply to the Spirit. But as it is applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 3, it says, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not some of them, all. And this is part of the point of the epistle to the Colossians. You remember they're beset on all sides by false teachers that are clamoring and yammering for their attention. So you've got Judaizing teachers that are trying to draw the people back to the old Mosaic ceremonies. And there is in that a certain appearance of wisdom and piety. Then you've got the Gnostic teachers who are trying to get their attention with all sorts of fancy doctrine about angelic mediators and intermediaries, and there's the philosophy that's so appealing to the Gentiles and so on. All of this is very attractive. But Paul's point is very simple. He says, in Jesus Christ, the fullness of the deity dwelt in him bodily. And when it comes to knowledge, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are already in your Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to go someplace else, baby, to learn something. You've already got all of it in your Lord. And this isn't something that he's hidden away from you. All that you can handle has already been revealed to you through the apostolic preaching. So it's not a word that's afar off. It's a word that's nigh. So Paul is fending off all of those other things by simply pointing out that there is a fullness of knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. All truth is in him. So we see a fullness in him, if I might borrow the words of the Apostle John, of his fullness have we all received. So if anyone knows anything that is true, they have received it from the eternal Son of God. So he has all knowledge himself, and he communicates that knowledge. To put it in systematic terms, the eternal Son of God is the truth, and then he fashions the rational faculty of man, he creates it, he fashions it, and then he communicates out of his fullness of truth to the rational faculty of man. So every truth that is known by every individual on planet Earth is a communication from the Son of God to him. Sometimes it's redemptive and saving, sometimes not. But every truth that is known has come from him. And you can see why the title of angel would belong to him in a way that it doesn't belong to anyone else. Let me give you an example of this general communication. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah is drawing a comparison between the ministers of the word and husbandmen. I guess a pretty common comparison. But I want you to notice what he says about husbandmen, and then you can, at a later time, think about its implications for the ministry. But this is true even of the man who tills the ground. Isaiah 28, beginning in verse 23. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. So when farmers gather experience and skill in farming, it is portrayed here as being a teaching from God. God is teaching them and instructing them. And then he goes on even with the threshing. For the fitches are not threshed with the threshing instrument. Neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin. For the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, because he will never ever be threshing it, nor breaking it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. And basically his point is, different sorts of grain are threshed in different ways according to their nature. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. So the farmer, the most humble farmer on planet Earth who has figured out how to raise rice or beans or whatever he has learned, this is something that has been taught to him by God. The Lord Jesus Christ has all truth in himself. This creation is the way that it is because he has decreed that it would be this way. And then he shines a certain amount of this light upon the mind of the farmer, and the farmer receives and he understands. He is characterized here as being taught by God. So this is true of every bit of knowledge. But it is especially true with respect to redemptive knowledge. In all of time, not just with the incarnation, but in all of time, of the three persons of the Trinity, the Son, revelation is particularly ascribed to him over and over again. There's a great mystery in it, because of course we say theologically that God's works ad extra, that means outside of himself, are properly Trinitarian, and you'll find them attributed to this person and that person of the Trinity somewhat variously in different passages of the Scripture. But sometimes you will find that there's a heavy frequency of applying one activity to one of the persons of the Trinity. Again, there's a great mystery in it. I can't say that I fully understand it, but I do know that it is true. And the work of revelation is something that is attributed to Christ with a frequency and a density that is certainly striking. And so when we look at the, for example, the angel of the Lord, inasmuch as the Father is never portrayed as being sent, theologians have naturally thought that this is the Lord Jesus Christ before the incarnation, doing what he will do in the incarnation and ever afterwards, which is revealing God to men. If I might trouble you a bit with Augustine, I think that there is much to it in his reflections. Augustine described it like this. He said, men speak to reveal their inner life, to others. But he said, interestingly enough, the spoken word or the revealed word is never exhaustive of what's in the mind of the man himself, right? So when I speak to you, I give you a sampling of what's in my mind, not all of what's in my mind, right? And he said, so it is in Revelation. Of course, the finite creature could never comprehend the infinite. We could never get our arms all the way around. Jesus Christ is portrayed, when he's portrayed as the Logos, is portrayed as being that internal word, sort of that exhaustive mind and mental life of God. And then that word is made manifest by speech, by incarnation, into the world. But it's what is revealed to us is actually just a part. For those of you that were in the systematic theology classes, they would say, the Son of God has perfect archetypal theology. In other words, it's perfect, complete, exhaustive knowledge of everything, and particularly knowledge of God when we talk about theology. But once it is uttered to finite creatures, it becomes ectypal. It is a partial copy. It can be perfect according to its kind, but it's partial and finite. And so we would say that the scriptures, for example, are a perfect ectypal theology. And we would say that in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate was a perfect ectypal theology. It's a copy, but it is finite, as it were. So you see, again, another way of describing what Augustine was trying to describe. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God and the mind of God. But then revealed in incarnation and in language so that we might understand in part. And it's always been that way. So there's the angel of the Lord. There's other theophanies. You remember when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and the train of his robe filled his temple? The Apostle John says that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw Christ seated upon the divine throne. That theophany was, in a particular and peculiar manner, the eternal Son of God. Peter teaches us very directly, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So what spirit is it that animated the prophets in ancient times? It was the Spirit of Christ himself. Christ inspired the ancient prophets to prophesy concerning his incarnation and the accomplishment of redemption. So in this way, the old theologians would say, the Lord Jesus is Christ, is God, revealing and revealed, speaking and speaking concerning himself, revealing himself to us. This happened, this revelation, this external manifestation happened preeminently in his incarnation, and never a man spake as he spake. And ever since the world has marveled. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. The beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? Can you imagine? And what preacher ever handled the word of God like that? So he reads from Isaiah 61, a passage that they took to be messianic. And then he sat down, said all of the eyes of the synagogue were fastened upon him. You can bet they were. And he said, This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they marveled at his gracious words. And the whole world has marveled ever since. And from that time to the present time, as his word is faithfully read, explained, and applied, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great prophet of his church, has continued to unfailingly teach his church. And we marvel. Maybe that ought to be my application as a recovery of the wonder of the whole thing. Mary was so right. The best part was not to be working in the kitchen, but to be sitting at his feet, listening and treasuring and loving all of the words that fell from his mouth. She chose the better part. And who is like this teacher? There can be none other like him. That is, the truth itself is all the truth in himself. He's the author of our rational faculty. We can't learn anything unless he creates us to learn and gives us the apparatus to learn. And when you consider the apprehension of the truth, and especially redemptive truth after our fall, our minds are darkened. He created a rational faculty, and we've done everything in our power to try to ruin that faculty. Our minds are portrayed as being at enmity with the law and unable to understand God's word because we account it foolishness. But in redemption, he becomes to us not just the uttering mouth, but also the receiving ear. So here we have ruined our rational faculty. And yet, because he is its creator, he can recreate it after his own image. And he does recreate it so that we might receive. And that's what I mean by he's not just the speaking mouth. I mean, we're as hard as stones. You might as well talk to a stone. And yet he's also able to be within us by his spirit, the listening ear, so that we can receive and know his truth. What teacher is like there? Is there that is like this? The source of all truth, able to create a rational faculty so that you might receive truth. And then after you have ruined it, to recreate it so that you might yet receive. We ought to marvel, praise, and adore. You ought to love your Bibles and be thankful for every word that comes from them. And whenever you find yourself in a dark place and struggling to know, struggling to understand, go to him. And remember what Paul taught, because it can always sound very abstract. All truth is in him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But Paul was said, and this word is preached to you. The apostolic preaching, it's not a word that's far off. You don't have to ascend into the heavens or go to the bottom of the ocean. It's a word that is near to you. It is ringing even now in your ears. And for those of you that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a word that dwells in your heart because of his abilities as a teacher. Let us adore him in prayer.